Peter's first letter, chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's seek God's face once more. We come to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and having given him to us, we pray, O God, that you would now give your Spirit, that we may see him, and in seeing him, we may know you. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us afresh the wonder of salvation, that we might never grow weary of considering what you have done for us, how Christ has died in our place. What it means then for us to be his beloved and blood-bought people. Lord, draw us closer to you then, we pray. Train our hearts again to feel and to sing that saving grace by which we stand in your presence. Grant your Spirit to this end, most merciful Father, we ask, through Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So says Peter in verse 18 of this chapter. The Christ is before us, the alone mediator, the only one who is able to stand between God in his holiness and man in his sinfulness. He is the true Redeemer, the ransomer of his beloved people, those whom the Father in love has given him. He is the Christ. He is the chosen one of God. He is the one upon whom God's heart is set in infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. And this one, this great mediator, this servant of God, this chosen vessel in the hand of the Most High, this beloved from before the foundation of the world, this one who sits above the angels, this one to whom by right all glory and majesty and honour belong, is described here as suffering. Peter has a great deal to say of suffering in his first letter in particular. He's very conscious of the great sufferings, the pains and the sorrows of God's beloved people. And he's conscious too of the sufferings of the Christ on behalf of God's people. And he tells us that the Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. By telling us this, he doesn't so much set an example before us as remind us of what our Saviour has undergone. Now I think that once, as we'll see, comes to a particular climax, But there is also a sense in which the whole of the coming of the Christ at his first appearing was one of suffering. We may not instinctively think of it like this, but the humiliation of the Christ begins the moment he takes flesh and blood. For he is the Most High God. He is the Eternal Son. He takes flesh and blood. He comes into this world, and that is a stooping down, for the Creator has become a creature. He has taken to himself humanity. And then as you go on through his life, you see how he comes and where he comes and to whom he comes. And his fearful variety then of the sufferings and the terrible depth that he undergoes, the horror of the relationships with his own people, sometimes the rejection by his own family, a man who did not have anywhere to lay his head. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He is despised, he is rejected, men think nothing of him. And the whole comes then rising slowly as he climbs up to Jerusalem to a bloody climax. As he comes into Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Olives he is pressed to the ground with the weight of sin beginning to weigh him down, to crush him into the dust of the earth which he made. And having there wrestled with God, he will come at last to Golgotha. He will come to Calvary, where he will be nailed to a cross, having already been beaten to a pulp, cast out by his own people, thrown into the hands of the Gentiles. And there he will lay down his life, bleeding, giving up his spirit. He is the Christ, and he suffers. But it is not aimless. It is not without purpose. It's not simply a demonstration of his love. It is that, but it is more than that. It's not just a revelation of God's moral character. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There is a single occasion that is described here. There's a definite atonement that is identified. There's a saving substitution made clear. And there's a gracious purpose that is revealed. Christ also suffered once. Do you describe the death of the Lord Jesus as the pinnacle or the depths of his sufferings? It rises to the heights of agony and to the depths of woe. There is an extremity here, and I think that while Peter may have in mind the life of suffering of Messiah as he walks on earth, there's one particular event at the end of his life where this comes into distinct focus. There is a once suffering. There is this definitive moment, an unrepeated and a truly unrepeatable occasion, in which this Christ suffers in a way that no one else has ever suffered. And because of that uniqueness, it need only happen once. The writer to the Hebrews delights to dwell on the unrepeatable nature of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He throws it into contrast with the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats, the priests who went repeatedly into the most holy place, bringing yet another sacrifice. But the sacrifice of the Christ, the sufferings of the Christ, was a once for all sacrifice. Such was the quality of the sufferer and his suffering, that it accomplished once and for all everything that was intended. There is triumph in that once. There is glory in that once. There is relief in that once. There is hope in that once. There is peace in that once. This Christ, he has suffered. And he suffered once, because in that act of suffering, he accomplished all that was necessary, all that he intended, all that the Father had called upon him to do. The sacrificial suffering of the Lord Jesus through his life and coming to its climax in his death was sufficient for the purpose for which he suffered. Now you can know some of its details. You can read through any one of the four Gospels. You can look at the life that is laid out. You can trace it back into the prophetic declarations of what must happen, that language of necessity that our Lord himself picks up. You can come as the gospel writers seem to slow down and zoom in as you come to the last few days and then the last few hours of the life of our Lord Jesus. And you can trace out its details. You can write out the facts. But who can plumb the depths? Who can understand what it means for the Christ to suffer? But because of who he is, and because of what he undergoes, he does it once. And he carries it out with a definite atonement in mind. His once suffering was for sins. The sufferings of Messiah were in connection with law breaking, with the transgressions and iniquities, the disobediences that separate a sinner from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, there the prophet speaks of the effects of sin in the hearts of men in relation to God. And he's very explicit about what sin does. And some of the apostles pick up this same language. We know that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. We know that his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But there is a problem. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin offends God. Sin brings forth the righteous wrath and indignation of God in his holiness. Sin merits divine displeasure. That is why there is a hell for those who go on without repenting of their sin. Because sin deserves punishment. Sin separates us from God. God cannot delight in sin. God cannot simply overlook, ignore, or sweep away sin as if it were nothing. Because in the eyes of God, sin is a great and a vile thing, and it deserves the unending sufferings of our bodies and our souls. Hell is not God's hissy fit. Hell is not God's extravagant response. Hell is not God's cruelty. Hell is not God's extravagance. Hell is the proper response of God in his perfect justice and holiness to the sins that we have committed. And if there is to be salvation for you, then sin needs to be taken righteously out of the equation. If there is to be peace between God and man, then that sin which causes the breach, that transgression which brings the separation, that which makes God to turn his face away and hide himself from you, it is that which needs to be addressed. And the sufferings of the Christ are in connection with sin in that precise way. He suffers once for sins in order to deal with sins. These sufferings are cleansing sufferings. They are expiating sufferings. They are propitiating sufferings. They take away sin. They turn away the wrath of God. Because the Christ suffers once in the way that he does, in the time that he does, at the place that he does, in the circumstances that he does, in connection with sin, that curse has been exhausted. That wrath has been poured out, and that punishment has been suffered. When the Lord Jesus Christ dies, when he suffers, even to the point of the death of the cross, under the curse of Almighty God, he does it once. Because of who he is and what he does, it is enough. even in connection with sins. This single occasion, this definite atonement, then this saving substitution. When the Christ, when the servant of God, when the Redeemer, this ransoming Lamb, when he suffers once for sins, he is acting the just for the unjust. Now, in the Greek original, there's a singular and there's a plural. This justness, this is having to do with righteousness. This is to do with that which is like God and pleasing to God. And we might put it like this. For the Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the many who are unrighteous. The one who is righteous for the many who are unrighteous. These are the two now who are in this divine equation. The Christ, the righteous one. He is alone and truly worthy of blessing and honour. You find it the repeated testimony of the whole scriptures that he is the sinless one. He is spotless as a lamb. There is no blemish in him. He never falls short at any point to any degree of the glory of God. In himself, there is never anything in him that would make the Father turn away. In fact, to the contrary, he is the just one. He is truly righteous, for he has fulfilled the law perfectly. Everything that the Father has required of him as a man and in his particular relation to God and to his people, the righteous one has fulfilled perfectly. And the Father's own testimony is to the fact that he is the beloved Son who has pleased him throughout the whole course of his life. The disciples, they understand that he is the one who has not sinned. His very enemies have to acknowledge that they cannot bring any charge against him. In this equation, here is the Christ, and he is the righteous one, and yet he is suffering for sins. He is the sinless one. Why is he undergoing the wrath of God? Why is he being struck with the rod of God? Why is the curse of the Almighty falling upon him? Because the Christ suffers once for sins as the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous. Now come into the equation those who truly deserve the curse of God and damnation on account of sin. Now you step into the equation. Now your face, your life, your record come into this balance and you are found wanting. You are the one who deserves to suffer. You are the one upon whom this judgment ought to be poured out. These agonies of body and soul in hell forever and forever, they are yours by right. You have merited no good thing from the God of all the earth, but only his judgment and his fierce displeasure. And so it is needful that this God, in order that you might be forgiven, should make a proper provision for you. And so the Christ suffers, and he suffers once, and he suffers once for sins, and he suffers as the righteous one on behalf of many who are unrighteous. Righteous, because only one who is himself without sin can take the place of those who have sinned. If he has to bear his own sin, he cannot bear the sin of any others. But he is without sin. He is the righteous one, singular, who takes the place of the unrighteous, plural. He takes the place of those who are trusting in him. You see, it is not that if you're a Christian, you are the one who doesn't deserve this suffering. If you're a Christian, you're the one who said, this is where I belong. This is what should be happening to me. That's one of the things that we go through when we come to Jesus Christ. there is typically that understanding, that awareness, in some more profound and more grievous, in others perhaps more gradual and less immediate, but this understanding nonetheless, that this is the judgment that my sins deserve. That I am the sick man, that my soul is dead in trespasses and sins, that this is the judgment that I deserve, and that unless I find someone who can save me, I am lost. Unless I can find someone who can cleanse me, I remain foul. Unless I find someone who can carry me to God, I remain broken and dead in my transgressions. Here is one. Here is one who comes as righteous. Here is one who puts himself in our place. And the wrath of the altogether Holy One falls upon him. It is put to his account. It is suffered in our place. I wonder if that somehow enhances, deepens the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever been punished for something that you didn't do? Doesn't that make it worse? And yet, the Christ, he doesn't say this isn't fair. He doesn't say this isn't right. He says, for this purpose I have come forth. This is what I'm here to do. He has taken those sins to himself. Peter tells us he has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. This doesn't take him by surprise. This is why he came. This isn't something that he resists or resents in any sinful way. He has seen it approaching in the garden. He has cried out as a man who feels the weight of what is about to take place. That if there is any way that this cup would be taken from him, he knows what it's going to cost. He sees the darkness rolling toward him. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The righteous one does not deserve to suffer, but he does. You, my unrighteous friend, you do deserve to suffer. And only in Christ can you escape it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why would he do this? If we said it's not aimless, not purposeless, what is the gracious purpose for which the Son of God puts himself in the place of the ungodly and suffers the punishment that our sins deserve? It is that he might bring us to God. What blessing, what sweetness, what mercy there is here. Complete reconciliation. That we might draw near to God, being accepted in his beloved. That the door may now be open for us. Again, the writer to the Hebrews delights to speak of this reality in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. He says, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest. How do you have boldness to go into the holiest place? How can a sinner like me or you come into the presence of the Almighty, the altogether Holy One? It is by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us go in and come unashamed, yet humble, into the presence of God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You understand the efficacy of the blood of Jesus, my friends? When it is sprinkled upon your guilty soul, you are made clean. When you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, you are white as snow. and all that you have ever been, and everything that you have ever done, and all those horrors which haunt you out of your imagination, let alone out of your action, Christ takes away the guilt and the penalty of those transgressions. And you can draw near to God. You can come to Him clothed in the righteousness of His beloved Son. You can come to Him not fearing His wrath and His judgment, because that wrath and that judgment have been taken out of the way, being put upon Jesus Christ instead of you. There is no peace with God until your sin is removed. But once atonement is made, once the Messiah has once and for all suffered for sin, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous many, then there is peace with God. Once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, once you're trusting in Him, all that virtue, all that merit, everything that He died to accomplish is in its entirety yours. It lies in your hand, and by it you may draw near to God, and you may call Him Abba, Father, and you need not hold back, and you need not run away, because you come through the blood of the Lamb by that new and living way. And having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. By whom and by what way? By Christ. By the Redeemer. By the ransoming blood of the Lamb. When He suffers instead of you, when He takes the punishment your sins deserve, then you are now God's. God's arms can be righteously opened toward you, because the provision that God has made has accomplished all for which God has intended it. And you cannot now be separated. You cannot be dragged out again. Your sins will never again be put to your account. If you've been brought near to God, that's where you stay. He is now your Father. You are His beloved child. You will not ever be parted from Him. Even your continued and remaining sins will never sunder you absolutely from the Father and His gracious love. He may have to discipline you. He may need to chasten you in order to keep you near Him. But it is only your wanderings that would ever begin to take you away. But you see, God has brought you near, and God will never let you go. His hand is now upon you. And if you are His and He is yours, you will never wander so far from Him that He cannot and will not bring you back. And it's worth remembering too, that this Christ, who also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, has been made alive by the Spirit. So that if you should ever doubt, if you should ever be concerned, if you should ever fear, was it real? Did it happen? Can I rely upon it? How do I know that the Christ did in fact accomplish what He intended when He laid down His life, suffering once for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, to bring us to God? My friends, He suffered and died in the flesh, but He's been made alive by the Spirit. God has accepted Him. God has accepted the ransom. The deal is done. Salvation has been accomplished. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant it, and God knew it. Now, do you marvel at the love of the righteous one? Do you love to go back to Calvary? Your soul shudders even as you look at the detail. Rear back when you think of the depths. As you think of the history as it's set before you, and you see and you can almost hear the cries of His enemies, the thud of their fists, the crack of their whips, the scorn of their sneers. You see the Christ suffering and dying and the darkness coming over the surface of the land. And out of the darkness, the agonized cry of the only righteous man, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is that? That is love. That is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Do you not marvel at the love of the God-man who is willing to suffer? Not just to suffer, but to suffer for sinners. And not just for sinners, but to suffer for sinners like us, like me. All that weight of iniquity, all the horror of your transgression, the hell that you deserve, taken by him. That on the broad shoulders of his infinite being, he might bear away your sin. So how do you see yourself? Do you need anybody? Or have you got this covered? Are you sorting yourself out this evening? Do you perhaps say, "I am not a sinner"? My friend, you are by nature and by God's decree, by God's declaration, by God's revelation. You are one of the unjust. By nature a child of wrath. By nature dead in trespasses and sins. Do not deny where you begin. Do not deny what you think you can do. You cannot make yourself right with God. No matter what you do or how hard you try or how desperately you work or how many good things you mount up. And perhaps some of you here this evening have spent a lifetime and you're still saying, "I'm not good enough." No, you're not, and you never will be. Give up on being good enough. You are a sinner. You need a saviour. And that is who God has provided. The Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring his people to God. If you want to draw near to God, you must come by Jesus Christ. If you would have salvation, you must trust in this Jesus. If you would have peace with God, you need to put your faith not in yourself, not in what you've been, not in what you're trying to be, not in what you hope you will be, but in the Christ who suffers in the place of sinners. Because it will be inexcusable for you in the day of judgment if you are still far from that God whom the Christ suffered to bring you to. If you are found at a distance from him, you will not be able to say, "Well, there was no way back. There was never any hope for me." No, you will have to say, "I heard of the Christ who once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God, and I would not have him. I thought I knew better. I denied the disease. I ignored the cure." Do you understand who you are? You are still apart from God. It is because you have sinned against him. And the only way back is through Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And then, if you have been brought to God, if you have drawn near to him, if you can now stand this evening in his smiling presence, with that fearing familiarity, that holy reverence, that awe, but not the awe of someone who has to flee, the awe of one who comes into the holiest place of all, the wonder of one who, beloved of God, can now come accepted of him who is loved supremely and uniquely. And you think of how he suffered to save you. How did you come where you are? You look down at the path you followed, and it's smeared with gore. You look back at the door through which you came, it's dripping with blood. You look at the one who's brought you to the throne, and there is a hole in his hand. You look up into his face, there's a crown of thorns upon his brow. He has been wounded. He has suffered. He has died. And he has done it to save you. Now what, my friend, will you keep from him? If he so suffered to save you, are you willing to suffer in serving him? For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Can you truly know such love and not love in return? Can you see such agonies and you say, I will not give? Can you see such mercy and say, it binds me not at all? Or do you see the suffering Saviour? Do you see the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? Do you see him who takes away the sin of the world, whose suffering is sufficient for every one of us tonight to put our faith in him and to know this nearness to God, this being brought into his presence, reconciled to him, and then to say, I have nothing to offer. My friends, there's a sacrifice of praise and there's a willingness of service. Do you understand, perhaps, I hope, maybe a little better, what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How can it be anything but that, when the Christ also suffered once for sin, for your sin? The righteous one for the unrighteous many, in order that you may be brought to God.